Pastor Team ends with confirmation, or he's at midpoint. He's somewhere, but y'all are stuck with me this morning, but it'll be fun. Picture this for me. A little child wakes up in the middle of the night. The room that the child's in is dark, and the shadows, they seem bigger than usual, and fear starts to creep into the child's heart. The child cries out for help, and the father's voice answers from down the hall, "I'll be right there." But the father takes his time. As the seconds tick by, fear gets louder than memory. The child ends up wondering, why isn't Dad here yet? Did he forget about me? Am I alone? Why is this happening to me? Isn't this exactly what we think in our lives sometimes? We're stuck in the dark, crying out, waiting, wondering why God seems to delay. Asking that same question that nags us in the night. Why? Why does God allow my problems? A question, why, echoes throughout all of Scripture. And today there's a woman in our gospel reading that must have been asking it too. John chapter 8. Now, this is one of those strange stories that scholars actually debate where this story fits exactly into the manuscripts. But the church has always recognized that it is genuinely telling a story about Jesus. But in this story, the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring this woman up to Jesus. She's been caught in adultery, caught in the very act, and they make her stand before everyone. Separate sermon, but I wonder where the man was. That's a good question. But could you imagine the shame this woman probably felt? The fear that was probably in her heart. And they say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. Now what do you say?" What do you say, Jesus? This woman, she's facing the ultimate problem. Public humiliation, condemnation righteously under God's law, and death by stoning. And surely, in that moment of terror, she must have been asking herself, why? Why is this happening to me? What is the purpose of this nightmare? Now, there's something key to understand in this story, too. These religious leaders, they really don't care about this woman either. John tells us that they set this whole thing up because they were trying to test Jesus, get him trapped with his words. Now, if Jesus says, "Don't stone her," they can say, "Hey, that means you're going against the law of Moses, the law as we understand it. We can throw you away because, well, you are contradicting everything we know." But if he says, "Stone her," he's contradicting the very message that he's been saying all this time of mercy. Either way, they think they have him caught. So there this woman stands, exposed, condemned, without any hope. She's asking a question she probably doesn't dare to speak out loud, but I bet she's thinking it. Why, God? Why this problem? Now, when you and I, when we face problems, when we're standing in the dark like that child or standing in shame like the woman, then we tend to come up with our own answers to this question. And most of the answers that we come up with, well, they're wrong. So this morning, we're going to name three false answers that we're tempted to believe when we face problems, name the true answer, and then explore some purposes which flow from it. But I encourage you, if you haven't done so already, take out your sermon notes, unless you just want to listen, and that works too. I don't know. But yeah. But let's start with our first false answer we give ourselves, and it's this. It's that God is punishing me for my sins. That's what happens when we have problems. And this is often the first place our minds go, isn't it? We think, like, I must have done something to deserve this. Actions, they have consequences, and the problem that I'm facing is my punishment. And this is how it also works in our world today. I mean, like, if you are a student and you don't study for a test, unless you're secretly a genius, you're probably going to fail that test. In another way, like, if your main way you get your food is through a window and you don't exercise, you're probably going to be getting some weight on you and get some health problems in the midterm. And if you choose to sleep past when you're supposed to be at work, you're probably not going to be working there for very much longer. Actions have consequences. It's the way of the world, but not so according to God. Take a look at Psalm 103 again. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Here's the key bits. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That flies in the face of everything that we understand. God does not treat you or I as our sins deserve. That's not how he operates with his children. As far as the east is from the west, that's not literally east and west. I think it's that way and that way. That's okay. But as far as the east is from the west, that is how far he's removed our transgressions from us. If God were using problems to punish you for your sins, you wouldn't have just one problem. No, you'd have an avalanche of problems that we'd be crushed by. And frankly, we would deserve it. But that's not how God works with those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first false answer. Here's the second one. Some swing the other direction. They think, well, maybe God isn't punishing me, but he's certainly not in control of anything either. Everything's just random. Bad things just happen. There's no rhyme or reason to it. The second false answer says this, that my problems don't mean anything. There's no purpose in it all. It's just chaos. Now, here's the problem with that. If there's no purpose, if everything is just random, then there's really no hope in the world either. If God isn't in control, if he's not working toward anything, then we have a really weak God, and we're on our own in a meaningless universe. That's not the God we meet in Scripture. That's not the God that sent his Son. Paul writes it this way in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. In these verses, think about a little bit of what Paul is saying here. I see peace, I see grace, I see hope. We have peace with God, not a truce, not a ceasefire, not like anything that our world understands. But as we heard about last week, this is a whole encompassing peace that the world cannot give. And this peace was granted to us through a very specific, very purposeful act. Jesus lived, died, and rose again. And this act, it wasn't random, it wasn't chaos. It was the most intentional thing that was ever done in history. And because of this purposeful work of Jesus, we have access to grace. When I think of this word grace, I think of C.S. Lewis, who was a writer about 100 years ago now, but he wrote this book called The Great Divorce, and it's he compares God to this old Scotsman. That's not entirely true, but I thought it was cool, but he always had this word grace. I always think of that story. I'd encourage you to read it in your time this week. But grace is an undeserved kindness. We stand in it. We live in it. It sustains our shortcomings. We also have hope. And this hope, it's not a wishful thinking, but confident expectation of glory to be revealed. Grace, peace, and hope. Those three are not the language of randomness and chaos. It's the language of a God who's working purposefully, who has reconciled himself with us through Christ, who is accomplishing his good purposes even when you and I can't see them. But another way, your problems aren't meaningless. It's not random. God is at work even now. And then this third false answer that often sneaks into Christian circles. It's that real faith equals a problem-free life. They might say something like this. If you're facing difficulties, you must not be praying hard enough, believing hard enough, trusting hard enough. The one answer sounds like this. If I had just enough faith, I wouldn't have any problems. Now, That doesn't work. Listen to what Jesus himself said to his disciples, his best friends, when he was about to go through the most problematic ordeal in all of history. "I have told you these things, my disciples, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus, in these verses, he promises his followers two key things. He promises them peace, yes, but also trouble in the world. Not "you might have trouble," not "if you're unfaithful, you're going to face problems." No, he says you're going to have trouble. It's a promise. Put another way, if you follow Jesus, you very likely will face problems. The Christian life is not a problem-free life, but it is a life where you have Christ with you in the midst of every problem you face. Maybe you're dealing with a health crisis right now. Maybe it's financial pressure. Maybe it's conflict at work, or maybe even struggle in your marriage. Maybe you're caring for aging parents or walking through stages of grief. These problems don't mean you lack faith. Jesus said you will have trouble, but he also said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." So, no, problems don't mean that you lack faith. Sometimes faithful Christians go through the hardest challenges, but we face them with the one who has already overcome all things. So those are the three false answers, but what is the true answer? Why does God allow problems in our lives? Well, to get there, let's go back to that woman who's standing before Jesus. She's standing there exposed and condemned. These religious leaders, they're ready to start stoning her. But Jesus bends down and writes on the ground with his finger. He doodles, for lack of a better way to say it. Now, we don't know what on earth he wrote. Maybe he was writing out the sins of her accusers. Maybe he was writing down scripture. Maybe he was just doodling in the dirt. We simply don't know. That being said, it does mirror God writing the Old Testament law at Sinai with his finger. It's an interesting point. It's like Jesus is writing a new law with what he does next. But whatever he wrote, he stands up and says, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he bends down and doodles some more. But one by one, beginning with the oldest, they all walk away. They know their sin. They know they're not qualified to condemn anyone. Then finally, Jesus stands back up again, just him and this woman. And he asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, sir." And then Jesus says, and here's that breakthrough moment. He says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Neither do I condemn you." Here's the answer to why God allows problems. It's not that so that he can punish us, not because he's powerless, and not so that he can prove that we don't have enough faith. We just dismissed all three of those lies. No, God allows problems so that we'll finally see our need for Jesus. So we'll stop trying to save ourselves and instead turn to the one who doesn't condemn us. This woman's problem, it exposed her sin, yes, but it also brought her face to face with her Savior. And Jesus, he didn't throw stones. He chose instead to throw grace. Paul, he mirrors this whole interaction in our Romans reading. He said this, "So you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Did you hear that? While we were still powerless, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's favor, it doesn't depend on our own performance. Thank God for that. His mercy doesn't run out when we mess up for the 1,000th time. He loves you and I at our worst moments. So 103 puts it like this: "As a father has compassion on his children, So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. God knows we're fragile, fallible, failing creatures, and we mess up all the time. Yet God loves us anyway. He doesn't condemn you. He forgives. He restores. And he sends us forward in grace. That's the key purpose behind every problem that we face, to drive us straight into the waiting arms of Jesus. And now, once we're united to Christ, once we hear those words, neither do I condemn you, God, he doesn't stop working in your life. He continues to use our problems for good purposes. They're part of how God sanctifies us. That's a fancy language for setting us apart from the world, making us look more and more like Jesus. For the rest of our time, let's show four ways that God does this. The first good purpose is that he teaches us to trust. Sometimes God allows our problems to overwhelm us, and the intent is not to destroy us, but so we'll finally realize that our self-sufficiency is a joke. So we'll stop depending on ourselves and learn to depend completely on him. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians. We, this would be Paul and the people around him, were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt like we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Now, Paul, he was stuck in this intense persecution that was happening in the world around him. But God, he wanted Paul to learn that he is the God who raises the dead, that you can trust him even when everything looks hopeless. It's what happened with the child in the dark room. The father said, I'll be right there. But fear, sometimes it gets louder than the father's promise. The child, it had to learn to trust the father's voice even when the father wasn't quite visible yet. God may be allowing your problem right now so you learn to trust him deeper and more than you ever have before. That's the first purpose. Second purpose is to connect us together to the body of Christ. Now, at the start of this story, the woman in John 8 was isolated. She was alone. She was shamed. But in Christ, you and I, we are brought together into a community. We're part of the body of Christ, his bride, the church. And God uses our problems to remind us you need other Christians around you. You weren't meant to walk through this alone. In fact, turn to your neighbor and tell him, I need you. And the other one too. I don't know. Yeah. Very good. Well, when you go to church, when you're honest about your struggles in a small group or with good Christian friends, you'll often discover that someone else has walked through exactly what you're facing. They can help you, they can pray for you, and they can point you back to Jesus. This is what Scripture means when it says that as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And this reminds me of a story about a pastor. He was doing visits to people who hadn't been going to church in a long time. Now, this was generations ago when this practice was more common. And the pastor, he was following up with a man he hadn't seen in months. Now, this old farmer, he was sitting in his chair, warming himself by the fire in his home. The pastor came, quietly, without a word, sat down beside him. Now, without a word exchange, the pastor took the tongs, took out a single coal out of the fire, and placed it alone on the hearth. Then these two men, they watched as the lone coal slowly turned from a hot glow to cold dust. The old man was in church the next Sunday. Reason for this story is that a coal on its own won't last for very long, but a group of them huddled together, they can outlast the coldest and darkest nights. God, he brings breakthrough through his people. Third good purpose is to adjust our priorities. And sometimes, let's be honest, we put different things first instead of God. We put work, we put money, we might even put another person. And these things, well, they're not bad things in and of themselves. But when we put them first, when we put them primary, we make those things into our gods. Now, what do I mean by a god? Let me go with Luther's Small Catechism. A god is what we fear, what we love, and what we trust in above all things. Fear, love, and trust above all things. And nothing else except for God can take the weight of being, well, God. Everything else that we put our fear, put our love, put our trust in, above all things, will bring us problems, and time again will let us down. So God may allow problems to shake us up and to help us realign all of our priorities, to seek Him first, as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, but seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The woman in John 8, she had her whole life reoriented in that moment when Jesus said, go now and leave your life of sin. Now, don't hear that as moralism, but as a grateful response for a new life. Her encounter with Jesus changed her whole world. When your priorities are out of whack, God may use a problem to get your attention and draw you back to what truly matters most. But here's the fourth and final purpose, the ultimate purpose of everything that God does in our lives. Sanctification, setting us apart, making us more and more and more like Jesus. What does sanctification mean? I use this analogy with my sixth graders, so you get it now. But how many of you guys like Skittles? Anyone? Now, when you eat Skittles, are you one of those crazy people that eats the entire bag all at once? Good. No, I got none of those people. Good. No, you separate them out, like the different flavors. You have like the different flavors and all of it. There you go. It's separated. It's set apart. In the same way, God, He separates us apart from the rest of the world to be a witness, to be a light to the rest of the world. And part of that is experiencing problems. Hear it through 1 Peter's lens, through Peter. Dear friends, my favorite Skittles, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Do not be surprised. We all got problems. Everyone turn to your neighbor and say, I got problems. You're probably one of them. No, that's not right. Guys, problems are completely normal. This is what it means to follow Jesus in a broken world. Your problems aren't a sign that something has gone wrong. They're a sign that you're probably on the right path. Trials, they test you. They prove what's genuine, and they refine what's real. Like fire, when it purifies gold, God uses our problems to burn away the dross and reveal what's truly of Him in our lives. This part's really cool too, is that when we go through these fiery trials, we're participating in the very sufferings of Jesus. We're sharing in what He endured. And if we share in His sufferings now, we also get to share in all the celebration and joy of the resurrection. We'll be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. As overjoyed as that woman must have been when she was walking away from Jesus. She wasn't just forgiven. Her whole life was changed. Go now and leave your life of sin. She was becoming who God created her to be. Every problem you face is an opportunity for God to shape you more and more into the image of Christ. So why does God allow problems? Well, we've seen three false answers. We've seen a true answer in this woman who met Jesus. And we've learned four different ways that God can use our problems to set us apart. Let me give you one sentence to take home with you. Your problems are often the pathway God uses to bring you to Jesus and make you more like Him. The woman's breakthrough wasn't avoiding stones. Her breakthrough was meeting Jesus. In the same way, our breakthrough, it isn't solving our problems. Your breakthrough is Christ Himself. Jesus, He faced the ultimate problem, the cross, for the ultimate purpose, our salvation. All for people who don't deserve it, but He didn't wait for us to get our act together. He loved us at our worst and gave himself for us at our weakest. In your baptism, you died and rose again with him. Every problem that you face now, you face it as a beloved, forgiven child of God, never alone, not condemned, but living in Christ. So the next time you're stuck in the dark with your problems, wondering why, remember that God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. We'll now watch a video to aim our hearts toward giving.